Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evergetinos. And for anyone who's new, Carl, or is this Sawyer alone, or are you both there tonight? And Ambrose, good to have you back. All right, so we're picking up again with hypothesis number 5. And it's been a more challenging reading for us because the constant emphasis has been on the remembrance of death, and not only death, but what follows, judgment. And so to follow the fathers along in emphasizing both things for us has been challenging. It's not part of, at least it wasn't part of my education in the faith or the spiritual life until really I came across the fathers, and in particular, the fathers of the Philokalia and St. John Climacus and the like. But St. John Climacus says that it's the most essential of spiritual works, this remembrance of death. So it should give you a sense of how important they thought it was, and that it wasn't simply, you know, this kind of morbid focus or fascination with death, but rather they saw it as something that would bring into clear focus, again, the importance of each moment for us in living out our faith. That each moment, as I've said in previous sessions, is kind of freighted with destiny. That for us, every moment becomes this opportunity for us to love God or to love our neighbor, to remember God, to seek out His grace. And I think when we take even a cursory look at our lives or a particular day in our life, we see that we often become very distracted, or we become hyper-focused upon our particular labors to the exclusion of God. Again, not that work is an unimportant thing for us. It isn't, and it gives dignity and identity to us. But so often we seek our full identity in that, or we lose ourselves in it, to the point that we can not be mindful of God for hours on end or even for an entire day. And not even ask ourselves why it is that we are working so hard, or what we're working for ultimately, what's its value. And I think the remembrance of death is meant to do that in particular, along with the remembrance of judgment. What is it that we're living for? What's our life about? And where are we headed? And part of this, I think, also comes from the Eastern Father's acknowledgement that what God has opened up for us through the redemptive work of Christ is something extraordinary. It's deification. It's participation by grace in the very life of the Most Holy Trinity. And our embrace of that reality is not something that begins in a distant, unknown future. It begins for us in the moment. Salvation is now. And the remembrance of death brings that again into sharp focus. This moment, including the moment that we're engaged in now here in this group, is the moment of salvation. How we enter into it, what's going on within our hearts, is something that's important, that has value and meaning. And so, as we go deeper, I think, into the reading here tonight, we'll get a clear glimpse, again, of why it's so important. Climacus, who we'll be looking at next after Theophan, tells us that if we remember it, in fact, by the hour, we cease to sin, that our remembrance of our mortality and the remembrance that we have to give an account to our life for our life, again, sharpens our focus on what we're doing in that moment and whether or not it is in accord with the will of God, or if it's reflective of the love of the kingdom, or if it's focused upon ourselves and of self-interest or selfishness. And so again, we're picking up on page 44 at the very top of the page. And these reflections are taken from the what's called the Gerontocon, which is simply another collection of the writing of elders in the church. And we're beginning tonight with Abba Evagrius, just a short little reflection, number one on page 44. Abba Evagrius said, "Remember always the eternal judgment, and do not forget that you will one day die, being thereby certain that you will not sin." So very much like John Climacus, this remembrance of death, again, isn't simply focused upon the reality of our mortality, but tied very much to our actions and their meaning, their value. And so this remembrance prevents us from seeing moments as insignificant, or seeing our actions as small, of having no meaning. On the opposite end of the spectrum, it also magnifies for us the importance of the smallest acts of kindness and love. I've been reading recently the writings of Father Frederick Faber, who was an oratorian, lived around the same time as Newman. In fact, he started an oratory in London at the very same time. And in one of his works, he emphasizes kindness as the underemphasized virtue that all of our other actions, in fact, he tells us, if they are done in the most eloquent way, or even our ascetical practices, even if done with great discipline, if there's a lack of kindness towards others present there, then they lose their meaning. But that kindness and generosity of spirit, generosity in our love towards others, is something that gives meaning to those actions as well. And so this is part of what the fathers are trying to teach us, that no negative action, but also no positive action, is without its meaning or value. So it's meant to heighten our awareness, again, of the moment. An elder said, "As you sit in your cell, take care to concentrate your mind on thoughts of your death. Behold how your body, without the soul, will be dead and useless, and contemplate the heartache of the separation of the soul from the body. Take heed well of the vanity which rules this world, and think of the punishments of hell. Bring to mind what it must be like down there for the souls of those in hell, and what greatly bitter silence they find themselves, how greatly they fear and tremble and woefully groan, awaiting continually the unending grief and the final judgment of the second coming." So again, you know, one can hardly read this without a kind of fear and trembling. And I know there are those here who are sensitive to the reflection on the idea of death. And so I think we want to give it due attention, but it's, you know, part of what it's also helping us reflect upon is eternity and eternal life, that God has created us for himself and has made it possible in fact for us to participate in that eternal life and love in the most intimate way, not in an abstract way or as mere observers, but really the deepest participation possible in the eternal love of the most holy Trinity. And so we've been created in such a way, not for death, but for life. And how we respond to that reality, that gift of life and love in the present, is perpetuated beyond this life. And again, that should clarify for us the vanity of the things that we often give value, that again, with very little reflection, I think we see that we give enormous value to things that pass and pass very quickly. Even something like the purchase of a new cell phone or an iPhone, that, you know, it comes out, it has this glitter for us, you know, and we're told immediately of how this processor, this chip that it has, speeds it up 10 times greater than the past iPhone, and the camera is a superior quality never seen before. And it becomes the must-have for us. And when we get it in our hands, that thrill lasts about 2 minutes. And then we begin to see, this phone looks pretty much like my old one. And it might work a little bit faster, but in reality, it doesn't fulfill what I think we fantasize or imagine, that it's going to elevate our feelings in some ways. It's going to lift up our day by the things that we have. And certainly that's a small thing. I think what we place value in stretches out throughout the course of our day, and focusing on what we have or what we do not have, but it also stretches into our relationships with others, how we're treated well or how we're treated poorly, or if we're not treated by somebody with any attention at all. And in those moments, we can find ourselves thrown into great confusion, anger, resentment, bitterness. And so a passing moment where we don't even know what's going on within another person's heart, what they're thinking at all, simply by our perception of what's going on there, we can find ourselves in this state of anger. And so what the fathers want us to have is an attentiveness to what is enduring. Often I will tell people about this passage from Isaiah, where he says, the Lord is an eternal rock, an everlasting rock in some translations. And I found myself gravitating to this over and over again, because it's upon him that we find that which alone gives us the stability, hope, not only for life, but for healing, whether it's in relationships or wounds that we've borne. It gives us alone hope for experiencing a kind of joy. Because I think whatever we have in this world or whatever we accomplish, outside of that relationship with God, we begin to experience a kind of emptiness within. And we've talked about this in the past, that when there is a kind of separation between ourselves and God, the result of that is a kind of internal disintegration. Our internal union and integration comes through our living in communion with God. And so outside of that, whether because of our sin or just being negligent of that relationship with God, we begin to experience the impact of that, which is typically depression, the kind of darkness, we feel weighed down by the burdens of life, or anxiety. We begin to fear the things of life, what might happen to us, what losses we might experience, or simply the unknown. And so it's only in and through this relationship with the eternal God, the eternal and living God, that we can begin to experience a true and lasting peace. In fact, the fathers speak of an invincible peace, that nothing in this world can take away from us, that the more that we are rooted in the life and love of God, everything begins to shrink in its weight and significance, in the sense of it being a threat or it being something that we need to give us dignity or identity. The more that we are rooted in Christ, the more free we become. And one of the things that Climacus tells us is that this remembrance of death fosters humility, of course, but it also frees us from vainglory, you know, of overestimating ourselves or simply, again, seeking our meaning and identity in the things of this world. And so I wouldn't want anyone to come away from this reflection simply being driven by fear, which I think could be something that plagues us, that the remembrance of death simply becomes one more thing that gives anxiety to our life, which I think is true for a lot of people. We've talked before about, even for many people of faith, many Christians, it feels to them as though the stone that sealed the tomb is still in place, that they are damned. You know, whether that's conscious or semi-conscious, there can be that feeling that the weight and the burden of their own sin feels to be such that it's unforgivable. And ultimately, this remembrance of death is meant not to cast us further into that kind of anxiety. It's meant to help us embrace time in the way that St. Isaac tells us it's supposed to be embraced, as a time for repentance, of turning toward God, not only in the sense of turning away from our sin, but turning toward He who is life and love. And it's turning towards life and love that fear disappears. It's that perfect love, not our perfect love, but the perfect love of God that cast out fear. And so remembrance of death helps us in a radical way, in a clarifying way, make that turn towards the one alone in whom we find hope. Because for those who do not believe, no matter how well we seek to escape that reality and put it out of our mind, by all the ways that we've learned to distract us, death stands for most people as the absolute master. Eventually, death is going to have the last word, and people know that. And even if they deny it and push it off to a distant future, they are plagued by the anxiety that causes. And this turning toward, this remembrance of death that leads us to turn toward God, is something that ultimately gives us hope. In Christ is the promise of life, that death, the enemy, and this is another thing I meant to bring up tonight. Often we've lost sight of this, as death as an enemy, and an enemy that's all ultimately defeated, but defeated by Christ and Him alone. And so by turning to Christ, we lose fear of that ultimate enemy, that ultimate master that stands before us in this life, if we don't have faith. So you begin to see, on a psychological and emotional level and spiritual level, why somebody like Climacus could say this is the most essential of works, because it turns us to God and radically clarifies things in our life. Any comments or questions, difficulties? Anybody want to scream, run out of the room, get a glass of wine? Yes, Carol Nypaper.
When you said death is the enemy, mm-hmm. right away I started thinking about St. Francis of Assisi. For him, death was not the enemy. He called death sister, like sister death, and welcomed that, like almost as a family member, because it was constantly there. I don't know, that kind of gives me a little bit more comfort and a little less anxiety about it when I think about it like that, not as the enemy that's constantly kind of creeping up on me every day. You know, if you welcome death as like a member of the family, because it's part of everybody's family. I don't know. That's what came to my mind. I didn't see it as the ultimate enemy. But
yeah, I think I'm going more from St. Paul, who speaks of it as an enemy, but you know, one that has ultimately been overcome. Death, where's thy sting? And you know, Francis, as well as other saints, would have come to, in their faith, to acknowledge He who is the conqueror of death. Life himself allowed himself to be swallowed up by death, and in doing so, conquers it, and through then the resurrection. But it's only through faith that gives a person that capacity to be able to say, you know, that it is no longer a threat. What it promises me now is intimacy, a deeper intimacy God. And so Paul could say, you know, I could either stay in this world and continue to do the work of the Lord or leave this world to be martyred. And the preference for him was to leave this world, but he would stay and continue to do the work of the Lord as long as God desired. But it's only faith that illumines that mystery for us. I think as long as faith is absent, we are always going to be plagued, or faith is weak, we're always going to be plagued by this fear that death arises within the heart. Because even, you know, if we're created for God and we're given a conscience, even if on some level we seem to turn away from God in a radical way, that reality still is imprinted upon our soul. And we still are in relation to God. And the way that we perceive reality is still going to be in light of the truth of sin and the death it brings. And we are going to experience that emotionally and spiritually, even if it's been completely rejected. Somebody rejecting faith and belief in God doesn't change the reality of the fact that, you know, that we've experienced a fall and live in a fallen world, and the consequence of that sin is death, and that is going to hang over their head. And without faith and without the hope of eternal life, it is going to press heavy upon them. And so someone like Francis could say that, Sister Death, but it's because he had already died to the world and to sin and was living for God in a radical way. So he was living in life and love. So where was fear to be found for him? I think that's where the remembrance of death ultimately leads us, to die to self, to sin, in order that we might live fully for God. Joseph.
One thought that I had about this is just kind of a brief comment on like the Byzantine or the Eastern daily office. Because most of these monastic writers we're reading were of the Eastern tradition. Mm-hmm. And so I prayed Vespers just before coming in. And like some of the prayer propers for today were like, kind of, I'm a sinner. You know, death is knocking on the door. But mm-hmm. but the way that like Eastern spirituality, as I've come to understand it, is that it definitely uses a lot of that terminology and a lot of the imagery, but there's always hope within it. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if it's fine, like, can I just read one of these short prayers just for the group here, maybe mm-hmm. to maybe shed some light on kind of the Eastern Christian mindset?
Is it short in Joe Muir terms, or is it really short?
You can mute me if need be.
Okay, go ahead.
I have grievously profaned my body. I've defiled my mind and my heart. I've wounded all my senses by my impure thoughts, polluting my ears and my eyes, corrupting my tongue with conceited speech. Behold, I am totally disgraced. Therefore, I fall down before you, O Christ, my master, as I say, I have sinned against you. Grant me your forgiveness and save me.
Yeah, and very reminiscent, I would say, of the Psalms, too. Anyone who meditates upon the Psalms daily hears the same plea before God, the acknowledgement of one's sin and poverty before God, but also this cry for mercy. And in the past, we've talked about the mourning for one's sin, that in the East, it's always tied to this movement towards God. Mourning for one's sin, compunction, ultimately turns us toward God, where there is a reconciliation. And then so joy is the ultimate impact of that mourning for one's sin, or the fruit of that mourning. They never speak of it outside of the joy of that reconciliation. And in a similar way, I think for the fathers, this acknowledgement of death is not meant to cast a person into fear and anxiety. It's ultimately meant to bring them to the place of true hope, and where true hope alone is to be found.
Yeah, when I look at so much of kind of the popular Catholic, like social media and YouTube channels, so much of it has kind of a Dr. Phil vibe to me. You know, where like live your best life, live, laugh, love, but kind of with a Catholic tone to it, where I think a lot of this, which we're discussing in these groups, it kind of misses that part of our tradition.
Right.
So I think that a lot of people might find some of this very jarring, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because it kind of lacks that kind of feel-good aspect.
It is very jarring because it's not part of our common parlance, even in terms of our talking about the spiritual life, that there has been this disconnect from the spiritual tradition, that it's hard for us to talk about it and to talk about it in enough depth that we can make that connection in our minds and our hearts with the remembrance of death and He who promises life. And once we're able to do that, then the idea of remembering death by the hour, you know, begins to make sense. We see the value of that. And it's more to allow us to turn towards He whom, in whom we find that promise of healing. Tyler.
Hello. Hello, Father. I just kind of makes me remind, I heard this one little quote from a, I think it was a Byzantine priest in the UK. He said something to the effect of, you know, memento mori is always very important, but even though we kind of have these kind of proper troparia, we kind of say that the earth is like, glory be Jesus Christ, or Christ is risen, but saying that Christ is risen from the dead, triumphant death knows great healing. Like, we say that during Easter time for 40 days, but imagine if people remember their death, like memento mori, but remember always Christ has risen from the dead. Even just like this one little small excerpt from Christ Apostolic, the Ukraine Catholic Catechism, that says, in keeping the words of scripture, you're dust and dust you shall return, from Genesis 3:19. The body of the deceased is returned to earth. According to widespread Ukraine custom or Byzantine custom, the body rests the ground with the head facing east where the sun rises. It thus awaits the coming of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. Over the grave is placed a cross. This is a sign of the beginning of victory over death, won by Christ's death on the cross. So that's why you always have to, you look at graves, sometimes you think, oh, so morbid, we see a cross, but it's an invincible standard of victory over death.
That's right. Yeah, very good point. And we often lose sight, I think, as you were talking about there, of the Paschal mystery as a whole, this dying and rising, and not only of Christ, but our dying and rising in Him, which is a daily reality for us. You know, that this Paschal mystery is something that we are entering into over and over again, certainly through our celebration of Mass and our reception of the Holy Communion, but in terms of our daily spiritual life, is to be this constant dying to self, dying to sin, and rising to life in Christ, in order that we might love more perfectly. And as you were talking, I was thinking about another custom in the East, you know, the Easter egg, you know, the coloring of Easter eggs. You know, growing up, I never had a clue other than it was fun, and yep, would have little competitions about who made the best looking one. And it usually looked like my Uncle Bob, you know, and that was a sure way to win the $20. But in the East, they're often painted red.
Yes.
Which is a reminder of the Passion. And yeah, at Easter, then, if I remember correctly, the egg would be broken, which would be symbolic of the, you know, breaking open up the tomb,
yes,
for the rising. And so all these simple things are reminders of those realities that would be good for us to recapture.
Yeah.
And that we could learn from the East as well.
Oh, absolutely. And if you look at icons of Saint Mary Magdalene, it always shows her holding a red at Easter. Ukrainian, of course, of all, can we say pisanke, which means like the, for the,
that's right,
eggs.
Right. Excellent. Okay, why don't we move on here? We'll try to get through another paragraph. Where did I end up? Aside from these things, is that correct? Okay. Aside from these things, picture within you each day, the day of the general resurrection, when all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Bring to mind that image of the fearful and awesome tribunal before which sinners will suffer eternal shame in the presence of God and His chosen angels, as well as before all men who have lived from the beginning of the world to God's appointed end. Think of how, after this shame, these transgressors will be committed to the insufferable and endless punishments of hell, the unquenchable fire of Gehenna, the incessant worm, the gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, Tartarus, and all the other numberless torments such as await sinners. Okay, what do I do with this paragraph? Well, in the coming paragraphs, the authors shift to discussing the remembrance of the saints, you know, those who have fully embraced that life and the life that's then held out to them, the fullness of that life. And in this paragraph, though, we're shown in a rather stark way the reality of turning away from that life, that outside of Christ, there is only corruption, that in Christ alone is the promise of life, where that which is corruptible puts on incorruption. And what the fathers are speaking of here, it arises out of their meditation upon the scriptures. And this is what we see so often in their writings. These are the teachings of Christ and what we hear so often in his teaching to the crowds. And I think in our day and age, we've worked really hard to minimize that. And we've in more recent times, we find authors struggling, theologians struggling with the idea of the eternality of hell. And a recent theologian, von Balthasar, wrote a book, Dare We Hope That All Would Be Saved? And there is a big question there for us. This reality is put before us. And so I don't think it's something that we can set aside with ease. It's repeated so often by Christ and so often by the other scripture writers that we, at our own peril, treat it lightly. But there was a time when hell did not exist. And just to serve a starting point, you know, hell comes into existence through sin, through the fall. And so is not something that is, you know, a part of the reality of God. And we also hear in scripture that God wills that all men be saved, and women too, but you get all men be saved. So that it's part of the will of God, the desire of God, that all would be saved. And certainly the cross and the sacramental life all bears witness to that reality for us, from the incarnation all the way through the Paschal mystery, that God has manifested this infinite and self-emptying love on our behalf, that is willing to give everything for our salvation. And the question that arises, not only in modern theologians' thoughts, but in St. Isaac the Syrian, who we just finished reading, you know, what do these statements of the will of God and the nature of his love, the eternality of his love, say to us then about the reality of hell? That Isaac did not deny the existence of hell. He very much understood the reality of it. I think what he questioned in his writings, not to the point of saying that he was opposed to the church's teaching on it, but I think what he was acknowledging is that we can't equate hell with the eternality of the love of God. And so it gives us pause, at least to think, you know, even if there is a place where one knows the absolute poverty of life outside of that love, is it something that is eternal? And I'm not making one statement in one way or another, but I think the writings of the fathers all call us to take Christ at his word. And this is what, you know, across the board the fathers did, that there is this sense that what is held out to us as gift and can be embraced only in freedom, as love can only be embraced, can be something that is rejected, can be scorned, unrequited. And we can have no illusions about our capacity for taking lightly what even is of the greatest value. And I don't think we have to look any further than our own hearts to see how frequent that is so, whether it's in our relationships with others who we encounter on a day-to-day basis, even those who are closest to us, or our relationship with God. We are capable of holding it cheap and of walking away from it and of ignoring it and of treating it as of no value, that we are often not willing to suffer for that which is most precious. And so the teachings of Christ, you know, whether they're direct teachings or his parables, the writings of the fathers, all call us to take the reality of the human condition and our capacity of in sin to turn towards that which is darkness, to turn away from the light. And that if we turn away from that in such a radical way, you know, there's always the possibility that we will turn away from it in such a way that we're incapable of embracing even the mercy and forgiveness that is held out to us. This is what Christ describes as the unforgivable sin. You know, when we've moved to such a state where what is good seems to be evil and what is evil seems to be good, so that we're unable to turn toward God to receive the mercy and the love that he so desires to give us. And I know in our day and age that we've minimized that as a possibility in our own thinking. And much contemporary spiritual writing minimizes that as well. But I think an honest look at scriptures, but also an honest look at the human heart and our capacity for sin, and makes us have to take these writings seriously, the words of Christ seriously. And again, not to cast us into this, you know, just blind fear and anxiety, but again, to waken us up, awaken us to the meaning of our life, the destiny that's held out to us. Any comments? I didn't think there would be after that paragraph, but that's okay. Oh, Daniel Allen spoke too quickly.
I'm going to be brave.
Okay.
I think, like, this is, you know, this is always a really difficult topic. And I do not mean this as like an attempt to water it down either, if it comes across that way. But I at least on my end, I frequently remind myself, though, that, like, you know, Christ came to save us from hell. You know, like, because it's so easy, at least for me to feel the exact opposite of that. Right. I'm not trying to say anything, I guess, really by that, other than, you know, I feel like that's somewhere in the mix of, like, you know, that capacity one has towards self-destruction or towards hell that you were saying. But then trying to remember that, like, well, that's true. And because that's true, like, Christ comes to save us from that. Now, granted, we have to respond to it, because, you know, like, that is a stark part where, you know, mistaking what is good to be what is evil, it would clearly be an unforgivable thing. Like, it would be a thing that like in and of itself couldn't be overcome. Right. But yeah, I don't know. That was just my thought as I was reading, is mostly because I read in it is so fear and trembling that I try to remind myself, even when I hear it, like, okay, but I do have to remember that Christ came to save me from this state, not put me in it.
Yeah. Okay, let me insert this. I think one of the things that we have to do is ask ourselves the question, where does that fear come from? Where does that anxiety come from? And sometimes it comes from ourselves, sometimes it comes from our upbringing, you know, the image of God that we bear within the mind and the heart, you know, the image of the figures in our life that symbolically, especially when we're young, hold that position, you know, of father, you know, and that we often will project out onto God. And so there is that question. I don't think most people that I've met that have this overwhelming fear of hell or of being damned are probably some of the least likely people for that to happen to. that it is often driven by a kind of anxiety or fear that's rooted in something else. I think, you know, the darkness that would lead someone there would have to be pretty profound, that God has given us everything. It's not like God has anything greater to give us. He's given us the perfect love of his son, that, as you said, who came to save us from death and save us from our sin, that the intention and the only intention towards us is love, and to give us that fullness of love and life. And so it would have to be a pretty profound darkness, I think, to turn a person away from that. And that's why, you know, we make no specific judgment about any particular person being in hell, no matter what kind of life that they lived. We don't know what God does in that those final moments, or where the person's heart and mind might be. We don't know what drove them sometimes to heinous or evil acts even. And so the church has never been quick to thrust somebody into hell or name names, because we know that the emphasis of God is on mercy, that the will of God is that all would be saved. And so we never make that judgment. We don't deny the reality of hell because of the consistency of the teaching on it, but we don't fill it up with people, you know, and the whole idea of the massa damnata, that most people are damned, is not something that the church teaches. Whether it's been taught by certain individuals, it's not something that we believe or are called to believe. And it is to overstep, I think, our vision and our understanding of things, that this all rests within the hands of God. Ambrose Little.
Hey, so I think I'm just thinking about a couple things there. One is the preoccupation, let's say, of like who is going to heaven or hell. You know, like you were saying, it's not something we need to be concerned about. So then we get to the abstract level of sort of like, how could God, who is all good, ever do that to anyone? You know, like, right. Especially with our sort of modern, more psychological understanding of all the influences that can impair our freedom and things like that. So I think the right response is to put our trust in God, in the sense that we know that God is good and all loving, and he doesn't want anyone, like you were saying earlier, you know, quoting scripture, he wishes that all people be saved. So if he can do anything about it, he's going to make sure that, you know, anyone who can justly, through his grace and mercy, be saved is going to be saved. So we can have confidence in God, you know, not in ourselves. And I think that's part of the problem, is when we start worrying about like somehow we are going to save ourselves, and then it becomes a terribly fearful thing, because absolutely we're not going to do it.
Right.
And so all that is required of us is that repentance and that acceptance of the gift of grace that God gives us. And so when we have that recollection, the immediate thing is turn back.
Right.
You can do that. There's no special thing you have to do. The first hypothesis says no one should despair ever, right, even if he has committed many sins, but should have hope that through repentance he shall be saved. And there's this wonderful story in there, which I was just knocked down by almost, you know, about this fella who keeps every day, you know, standing and just gets back up.
Right.
And how, you know, he's devil, you know, tries to convince him that he can't be saved. And he's like, look, who's greater, you or God?
Yeah. You know? Right. Yeah.
Obviously, I'm going to keep getting up, you know, and putting my trust and hope in God. And, you know, the fathers repeatedly say, even if you don't get done with your act of penance,
right,
intention, God looks on your heart and he knows that, you know, you have that intention. So I don't think, for me, like, maybe it's just something that psychologically I don't stress out about it so much, but it's like, if you have that recollection and you immediately turn towards God, you're doing what you need to do. Now, obviously, you need to follow through as best you can,
right,
but there shouldn't be like that despair, you know, that is, I think people are tempted to have about it, either for ourselves or for anyone else, because yeah. God is good.
Yeah, very well put. Excellent, actually. And I think that's why it's not a coincidence that the compiler of these hypotheses had us go through those first three or four that emphasized repentance and the mere turning of the mind and the heart to God, bringing about a flood of mercy and grace, that as we enter into the spiritual life, that's what's emphasized, that God looks for the smallest movement within the human heart in order to draw us back to himself. So the image is more that of the prodigal son, with the father searching the horizon for us. And so the smallest, the merest movement of the heart towards him brings upon us the embrace of that grace. And so even while, you're right, even while we consider this, we are always to have in our mind the depth of that love. And this is why I was mentioning earlier that they never looked at mourning for one's sin as separated from the joy, that there's this movement in compunction and mourning for sin from the sin itself toward God. It's not just a mourning, you know, this depressive kind of self-absorption in it or shame, but it's relational. The mourning gives rise to this movement toward the one who loves us and forgives us. And so great points. I mean, I think we have to bring ourselves back to that first hypothesis so many times, I think, in our reading of this text, so that we don't lose sight of what is most essential. Eric Chastain, the oh beardless one.
Well, I'm now the Roman. I'm gonna talk Roman stuff.
Oh, okay. Oh, here we go. Okay.
So the pendulum swung one direction, so I'm gonna swing it back.
Sure.
So I guess actually this does relate to something that I was gonna ask. So I feel like if there's too much confidence in modern categories with regards to freedom being impaired, or even theological confidence in basically hell not really, I mean, existing but then being emptied because of reasons, it doesn't seem to really give as much oomph to the meditation on hell, right? Mm-hmm. So how do you overcome those ideas or mitigate the influence of those ideas psychologically?
Well, I think by doing exactly what we're doing, by presenting ourselves and others with the fullness of the gospel and responding to that in the way that we live our lives. So even before talking to another, it's embracing it and living the fullness of that gospel, what Christ taught us, in the sense of turning from that sin and turning toward him with this understanding that we will have to give an account for our life. That's where we have to begin. And it's, you know, I think things have been so watered down that it's not going to be through words, you know, and our teachings. It's going to be through the way that we live our lives. And so this is why we've seen, I think, in every age, you know, that which is most impactful and lifting the church out of lukewarmness, mediocrity, or even profound sin within the church, corruption, has come about through the emergence of saints. And we've often talked about St. Philip Neri's time, the Counter-Reformation, that all the individuals that emerged in that time, there was terrible corruption. And you think in Rome, where Philip Neri was, it was the way that the prelates were living their life, you know, and priests and the priests too, you know, in terms of how they were functioning, it's as bad as our own, if worse, if not worse. But what you find emerge at that time is also those who radically respond in the face of that, radically respond to the gospel in their lives. So Philip Neri, all in Rome at that time, think of just who was in Rome, Philip Neri, Borromeo, Ignatius Loyola, Camillus de Lellis, and, you know, and among others. And all of these knew each other and sort of encouraged each other in the faith. And Philip was known as the Bell because he drew so many men to various religious communities, to vocations. And not just vocations, but all these guys who were going off to the missions were basically, they were going to be martyred. They were being sent off with Philip's blessing. And so this is what really what the church needs. And so even I think as we read the fathers, we don't want to abstract their writings from the lived reality of it. Just in the same way that Isaac the Syrian said, you know, knowledge of the cross is found within the cross. Our willingness to embrace it, our experience of it in our life, reveals to us the truth and the depth of the self-emptying and the impact of the self-emptying love that we see in Christ. And so in a similar way, you know, the power of repentance to transform a person's life becomes most evident when we see it enacted in a person's life, not through words from the pulpit. You know, the words of Philip Neri had their greatest impact because of what shone forth from his countenance, the holiness that was present within him. This is what we need, but it's embracing it in its fullness. I think what we've struggled with is this loss of the sense of Christianity being an ascetical religion. It means, you know, embracing that faith and living that faith, that there's not just orthodoxy and, you know, right teaching and an embrace of certain teaching, but orthopraxis, this living out a right glory, moving from glory to glory as we're transformed by the grace of God. That this is an essential part. There's no living of the Christian life just in one's head. Father Yvonne, you have a quick question, and then we'll jump back to Joe.
Hi, I just listening to all of this last 20 minutes or so, Joe Muir, what he read from the Byzantine Office, that's also ringing my head. I read some of the chat room things that were put there, which are also very good. And it suddenly occurred to me that we have an iconographic depiction for the Sunday of the Last Judgment, Meat Fair Sunday, in a Byzantine tradition. One of the Sundays meant to prepare you for Lent, as if to answer one of the questions of what should I be doing during Lent. Well, think of the Last Judgment, and the icon basically shows a river of fire down the center, coming down from the throne of Jesus. I'm talking about the most traditional versions of the icon. And what's interesting is that the people on one side of the river of fire, people are wearing white garments, they kind of have happy faces, and they look enlightened or illumined, whichever word you want to use in English. The people on the other side look like they've been in the fire too long. They're all dark and red and angry and upset. And it occurred to me that theologically, God does not change. God is God. God is love. And that love is like that river of fire going down the middle. It's how we perceive God that will determine what happens to us. If we spend our whole life with the orthopraxis, trying to bring it in line with the orthodox theology, basically what we're doing is we're saying, I'm in love with God, and I recognize his love as something that I want, something that's good for me. Right. And I can't wait to be healed so I can get rid of all the things that prevent me from having God's love or being in God's love 100% of the time. Whereas you have the other group of people who they're not interested in what God has to offer. They're interested only in themselves. So their perception of God's love is something that's a nuisance, something that they're angry with, something that they can't live with, and ultimately something that, you know, what are you going to do? Once you close your eyes, you're in God's presence 100% of the time forever. If you spent your life repenting, you just got the answer to all your dreams. If you spent your life filled with yourself, you're just going to spend eternity with God in your face when that's the last thing you wanted. And that's what hell will be to those people.
I think
that icon addresses the whole fear issue. If we think of it as God's love and something I really want, then we should consider God as capable of healing and taking away all the things that stand in the way, and we'll finally get the fulfillment of our dream.
Right. Beautifully put. And I know the icon well, and it's a wonderful example. And, you know, I think often we, and this is what the first hypotheses sort of pull us away from, is this view of repentance as meaning perfection. You know, that as Ambrose was saying, that there is the story of the one person falling every single day, but turning back to God every single day. That it's this turning back toward God that is this profound act of faith and trust in that love that is redemptive. And sometimes we're driven by this fear, you know, again, and sometimes that arises, I think, through our formation of this sense that that's what's expected. And if we fail, that God is going to be there to smack us down. And that's why I find the story of the prodigal son so beautiful, because even when the prodigal son returns and he begins his little speech, you know, saying that he's not worthy to be called his son, that the father doesn't even listen to it. He doesn't get two sentences out before the father dresses him in the finest robes and slaughters the fattened calf and embraces him and kisses him. And so this is the image of that love of God that we should have in mind. Joe Muir.
Just a few thoughts kind of building upon what I think it was David and Ambrose had said earlier. One thought that I've always kind of carried with me over the years is that the church canonizes saints because after no rigorous research, we've determined they're in heaven. You know, they've kind of gone through that whole devil's advocate investigatory process. But the church never canonizes anti-saints because the church never presumes to fully comprehend the mystery of God's love and how that can be applied to somebody in terms of their salvation. So all of us, you know, God willing, we get there. We'll probably be pretty surprised to see who's there along with us. But also, I think of the story in the Gospels where they ask Jesus, how many are saved? And he kind of shoots them down saying, in essence, don't worry about it. You worry about yourself. Strive to enter yourself, you know? And I find that to be, because it's, I see so much crap in just my own circles that it's easy to get distracted by the sins of other people, rather than being aware and cognizant of the sin in my own life and letting that drive me to repentance and to prayer.
Right.
Rather than obsessing
part of the about being in the public forum discussing faith these days too, because there isn't any sense of what Father Yvonne and I have been talking about of this orthopraxis, you know, this theological dispute that we find online, and then people are demonized unless they fall into a particular camp. But no emphasis whatsoever about what's going on internally. Mm-hmm. And I think if we did have that sense, we wouldn't have any of the discussions that we typically have. You know, one of the elders I've been reading lately said, you know, if you want to go on a retreat, you shut your mouth. You know, that sort of, that would be the best retreat for most of us to take.
Yeah.
And there's a telephone number here who has her hand up. I'm not sure who that is. Hello? 1198? Okay. Maybe they can't unmute, so we'll move on. Here, oh, actually, we're at 8:30, believe it or not. This hour flies by, even when we're talking about hell. Isn't that amazing? So I thank you. You know, your comments are all superb across the board. And I know this is very difficult. And we've been slogging through this hypothesis, partly because of the subject matter being so challenging. But I'm willing to spend the time. I think even if we only get through a few paragraphs, it's worth our being able to think it through and to develop a clear sense of what the Father's teaching, what the Church teaches as a whole. So thank you, especially to all of you that offered your comments tonight, as well as comments in the chat. Always so helpful and rich. And to Eric Chastain, grow that baby back.
End of the summer.
You know where you're ending up there, buddy.
The unforgivable sin.
That's right. The unforgivable sin. So why don't we close, as always, with the Our Father. But before we do, just an announcement. We're coming very close to the end of Theophan. We're moving along much more quickly with that than we are with Evagrius. So we're moving on to St. John Climacus after that, the Ladder of Divine Ascent. And so if you're planning on attending that, some of you have already let me know. But if you're planning on attending that and would want a discounted book, because we ordered 40 or 50 in advance and got a very healthy discount. Actually, I should say Ren got us a very healthy discount. So make sure you get us your name. And if you live out of Pittsburgh and can't pick it up directly, your address. If you want us to send it to you, you'll have to pay for the postage, but usually that's pretty reasonable. At least it's proven to be so in the past. But I'd say probably about 4 months we're going to start that, but I don't think it's too early to start gathering that information and start sending those books out, so we're ready to go when things get here. And that'll be wonderful. So if you haven't had the opportunity to read The Ladder of Divine Ascent, it's going to be a real treat. One of the best teachers of the things that we've been looking at. All right. So thank you all again. And let's close with Our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And I want to God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
God. Thank you all for a wonderful evening. And have a great weekend. If you're coming to Theophan, we'll be on Wednesday night.
We'll see you then.
Best nights of the week.
Thanks, Father.
Spread the word. Spread the word, everybody. You know, it's never too late to join.
Will do.
Okay.
Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome.
Have a good night.
You too.
Good night, everyone.
Thanks, Father. Yes, have a good night. Thank you.
All right. Take care. All right.
Thanks, Father.
Good night, Father. Thank you.
Good to see you.
Be blessed.